We welcome each one to the service again tonight. It's good to see each one that has come out again. Let's begin with one song.
Jesus,
Thy name we glorify, thy name adore. I trust that we can do that as individuals, but as we think of tonight looking at the home, I trust that we have homes that do that as well. It's one verse I'd like to read in Psalm 11, verse 3. It says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I think the home is a very foundational unit that God has put in place for the benefit of mankind. And when that foundational unit is destroyed, it makes it a lot tougher for the work of God to continue on. Often there's a lot of hurts and pains that people need to work through. And so it's a blessing when we can have homes that are solid, that are together the way God designed it to be. And I think all of us are recipients of some kind of home. And I trust that we can continue to produce homes that are solid, that can continue to build the kingdom of God. Shall we pause for a word of prayer? God, I thank you for the privilege of gathering together again in your name. Just thank you for each one that has come here. And I just pray that our hearts and ears again would be open to receive your truth and help us to know how to put that into practical use throughout this week, throughout the rest of our lives. Be with Brother Ronald as he shares with us. Pray that you would give him a special anointing of your Holy Spirit. Give him clear thinking, clear speaking. And I just pray that you would be honored and glorified. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tonight again, at intermission, the children will be excused to go downstairs for a children's class, ages 4 through 11. And are there any other announcements? I think we'll take those at this time.
Greetings. It's good to be here. Homes that glorify God. I would like to say at the beginning that I expect your help throughout this evening. I would like to have some of your perspectives and contributions as we discuss some of these things. I did some different reading, and especially with this evening in mind, and the two books that I read most in, and I didn't read them all, but I did some heavy duty grazing. But was Christian Family Living by John Koblenz. Many of you recognize that title, I suppose. And another one that I had forgotten we had that Brenda pointed out on our bookshelf, a book entitled Divine Design for the Family by Ray Wanger. And I believe the Ray Wanger family visited in this congregation a number of years ago. And so, but I found both of these just refreshing in terms of perspective and input with regards to this topic. Now, would you believe that some Anabaptist groups, conservative Anabaptist groups maybe, catch a little flack from time to time on because we're too family focused? I don't know if that's a new thought to you or not, but it is. I think there is, at least in some circles, a perception that maybe there is an unhealthy focus that way. But I do think that we do tend to think more in terms of family units than maybe we even think that we do. When we interact with other churches in the Oswego, Kansas area, trying to talk about church size, we tend to think of our church in terms of families. And they would help us understand church size in terms of numbers. And not that one's a right or the other's a wrong way of looking at it, but it's just, I think we do have some of that mentality and mindset, and I think a certain part of that at least is good. The family, or family life as we know it, has undergone significant changes in recent history. I'm talking, when I say recent history, I'm talking about further back than I can remember. That's still pretty recent. But in the last 100 and 150 years, where greater part of people in America possibly were living off the land, agricultural-based economy, or at least many of them were families that by and large lived and worked together and lived together. And there's been a significant shift in how families of today operate in comparison to that. But as we think about some of these things, I think it's helpful for us to just bear in mind that things probably as we know them have not always been this way, or at least some things as we know them today have not always been this way. Homes that glorify God. Well, what is a godly or a Christian home? Does anybody have a comment? What is a godly home or a Christian home? It's not a trick question. Where the fruit of the Spirit is present. That's good. That's good.
A home that exists to glorify God.
Okay. A home that exists to glorify God. That's good. And I think we better remember here at the beginning, too, that most of homes, we think of homes generally as consisting of many times mom and dad and children. But that's not the case in every home. Sometimes the Lord leads a person who hasn't married to establish a different home. That doesn't make it any less a Christian home or a godly home than one where there's a husband and wife and children. There's also some of you who have laid a husband or a wife to rest and are living alone. That's still a Christian home if yours is a home that glorifies God. I do admit that a lot of what we'll be looking at tonight is directed at how we convey some of these values that we believe are important on to the next generation. However, it's, well, I hope that some of what we look at will be self-explanatory. It doesn't just apply where there are children present. In Genesis 2, 21, 2, 3, and 4, feel free to turn there if you care to. And a little bit later on, I think I'll be giving some scripture references out for you to look at. But I would just like to notice what God did here. Genesis 2, verses 21 through 4 says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Therefore, since God had done what he did, because of that, therefore a man shall a man leave his father and mother, cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The new thing that is an entity apart from what was before. And that is made when husband and wife are married. When they husband and wife form a new unit, a separate entity. Did you notice what God did here? I think it's how he went about what he did. I think it's interesting. And I think it can serve as a useful pattern for us. God did something. He took a rib out and he made a woman. But he didn't just do it, but he said what that meant. I notice a pattern of doing, of modeling, of object lesson. Here God did something. He made Eve. He brought her to Adam. But not only that, he instructed them. He said what this is about. He said, therefore, because of what I have done, this is the way it will be. Jesus picked up on this in the New Testament, of course, and he said, and he answered, when he was questioned about divorce and remarriage, he said, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." So I would like to say a Christian home, it's interesting and it's important. It's ideal if it's begin because God brought them together and they were seeking the will of the Lord in this. But it's also a blessing that the Lord can even take people who didn't know him and at a later time are converted and make a Christian home. And so it is Beginning right is good. Living right is important. A Christian home is where those who, I think Laverne said, where the fruit of the Spirit is evident, something to that effect, where the intent is to glorify God. And I thought a little bit differently about some of these things after Julian preached for us here. That's probably been a year or two ago. And he may have said some of the same things here. I don't know. But I would like to propose that we seek to have homes that are Christian homes. And the difference being on Christian, that we have a Christocentric focus rather than a bibliocentric focus. And you might wonder what the difference is. Well, there are people who I think consider themselves very godly people who would get many or most of their precepts in the Old Testament and arrive at some conclusions that we don't understand as being harmonious with the teachings of Christ. And so I would just offer that let's make our goal a Christocentric home rather than a bibliocentric home. Now for the rest of the first session, most of the rest of the first session, I would like for us to consider what are the things that we believe that are very important. Well, what are the things that we want to remember? God's example, the Adam and Eve, he did and he explained. But as particularly as us as parents, as we interact with our children, what are the things that are very important for us to transmit to those coming after us? What are the things? What are the things that we need to convey as parents? Ray Wanger said, one who wrote this book, if I can get the quote right, actually I think I have it here somewhere. The gap between generations is simply the portion of parental convictions which they have failed to instill in their children. That's food for thought. Talk about the generation gap as being simply that portion of parental conviction that the parents have somehow failed to convey. And so, what are the things that you believe, that we believe are important? And I have quite a list here. And some of them, they're in no particular order of importance. But I would just like to have us consider a number of things. Goals for life, for us and for our children. And remember, these are things that we need to, first of all, model. And then instruct. Model, instruct. And I would like to think of the first one I'd like to mention is simply the idea of obedience. Obedience is something that we should be careful to model and to train and to instruct and to demonstrate. Now, the Old Testament, looking at some of these scriptures, I frankly hadn't remembered that it was quite that cut and dried. And I don't know if you thought of it recently or not. I'd like to have a volunteer, please, to look up Exodus 21, verses 15 and 17. Volunteer, anybody? Joel, thank you. Deuteronomy 21, 18, 19, 20, and 21. Four verses there. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. Lowell? Okay. As we look at some of these scriptures, this idea of contempt for parents, for striking them, disobedience to them was a capital offense, punishable by death. Absence of witnesses and testimony of witnesses wasn't necessarily needed. It's amazing. Parental shortcomings, of which we all plead guilty, didn't also seem to be part of the equation necessarily. Obedience was very important. Let's have Joel, please, Exodus 21, 15 and then 17. There was striking and cursing. Thank you. Lowell?
If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious.
I suppose you also remember the story of Samuel in the temple when he went to, when the Lord called him. Now I'm getting a little bit confused if this was the message, if this was when Eli got the message or not. But anyway, the message came to Eli the priest. He said, the Lord told him, for I have told him, I think this was to Samuel, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Here was a man who, admittedly in a position of spiritual leadership, a priest, and whose sons, priest's sons, were defiling themselves, made themselves vile, here it says. But Eli was judged because he didn't restrain his adult sons. He talked to him. Yeah. That's right. He talked, but he didn't. He didn't. It wasn't enough. So I think it's pretty serious. That's Old Testament. I agree. However, it's not just the Old Testament that talks about these things. I need some more volunteers. Romans 1, 28 to 31. Back there, yes. Lyle, thank you. And Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Christ. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. And then Harvey right beside him. Colossians 3, 20 through 21. And I think we'll leave it at that. First one, Romans 1, 28 to 31, and you'll recognize this as the passage where the degeneration of man. There's probably other ways to better talk about that. But go ahead, Lyle. Romans 1, 28 to 31. Got that whole list and popping right up there in in the middle, not in the middle maybe, but disobedient to parents. Ephesians 6, 1 and 2, these next two are well known. Go ahead, Chris. Harvey? Colossians 3, 20 and 21.
Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is pleasing unto God. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged.
Okay. Children, obey. Fathers, provoke not. And in 1 Timothy 3, it talks about qualifications for church leadership. One of those is having your house in order. How can someone who doesn't have his things in order at home be expected to rule in the church? And I realize that that's one that we, I heard a story recently about a man in leadership. Don't know his name. I don't know much about the situation, but he became aware at some point that there was he understood to be a growing gap between he and his children, and or a child, or I'm not sure, but there were things that he was knew weren't like they should be. And he, as I understand it, because of his understanding of this scripture, he decided that it would be a good time for him to take a sabbatical. And not sure if it was even determined how long, or if it was until such a time as he could, in his estimation, fulfill in a better way the scriptural requirements, as he understood them. It's food for thought. Certainly, not many of us here are ministers, but I speak as one who finds that sobering. Bear in mind that when we have ordination, usually the ministers come from the laity. So those elements need to be present in the laity as well. Obedience is one, something that we need to model and that we need to, by God's grace, bring about with his cooperation to cultivate and develop that in our children. Another thing that I have in mind that I wrote down here was a scriptural perspective on self-esteem. A scriptural perspective on self-esteem. Some of you have been around a lot longer than I have. I've probably seen the pendulum do a little bit more swinging than I have. If I talk about an article in the Calvary Messenger in July of this year by Howard Bean entitled A Trap for Children, does that ring a bell with any of you? Raise your hand if it does. I see some hands. Actually, I was going to bring it along and read some out of there, but I guess I forgot it. And so I won't be reading. But it was really interesting. There was, I understood, a secular psychologist who had done, or there was some study, but there was a secular psychologist quoted as saying that along about 1980, there was a lot of emphasis on parents and teachers encouraging their children and helping them to understand how extraordinary they are in an effort to build their self-esteem. And I think that they refer to the generation, the people born roughly between 1970 and 2000, as being the generation me-ers. It said what you wind up doing when you reinforce the notion with children that they're extraordinary is that they grow up with a sense of entitlement and dissatisfaction and restlessness. Because after all, they're so extraordinary, they should be entitled. As I remember the article, Howard Bean would have wished that we could help our children understand that they are very, very precious and valuable in God's sight and in our sight. They're special because of who God made them, but they're not necessarily, maybe to us, but they're not necessarily more special than anyone else. After all, if everyone's extraordinary, all we're doing is changing the definition of ordinary. And so in that way of thinking, we're all pretty ordinary. And so it's good that children grow up with a sense of security that they're worth, or that they are valued and esteemed. But as far as I think it's important that we're a little careful about what we praise children for. Praising children for things that they didn't have anything to do with, I think we need to be a little careful about, particularly looks. I think it's important that our children understand that they're loved and respected in spite of how they look, or that really doesn't have anything to do with their worth. And so it's good to reward, and it's good to compliment wise choices and good wise choices and etc. But let's be a little bit careful about what we choose to reinforce and how we choose to approach this self-esteem thing. Another thing that I think it's wise that we model, and that we we model and that we teach, is to appreciate the perspective of others. To appreciate the perspective of others. You know, David Smith told a story in Sunday school here a while back. So he doesn't even remember this. But when he was a little boy, it is told him that he had a tremendous fascination for a little white ceramic space heater that they had in the home. And their parents tried every way they knew to keep him away from that thing. And he was incurable until he touched it. And then he seemed to understand. What he didn't understand earlier. Well, what David Smith learned was that the validity of, in this case, the counsel that he was getting, the validity of the advice wasn't limited to his understanding of that validity. I heard another story recently where somebody said they caught a mouse was caught, and put the mouse in a bowl that the mouse couldn't get out of, and Dad's instructions to the boy, while he left him alone with the mouse for a little bit, I presume he went to get something to eliminate the mouse, but anyhow, don't put your foot in the bowl. At least, for sure, don't put anything in the bowl, for sure not your foot in the bowl. And of course, as soon as Dad was out of sight, he put his foot in the bowl, and that mouse was looking for a way out and found one right up his pant leg. It went up the back of his leg as far as it could go, and There was, I didn't see it, but I can imagine that there was some, yeah, he caught the mouse up close to the top of his pants and killed it there, I understand. But see, what that boy understood was that the validity of that counsel wasn't limited to his understanding. And you know, those of us who grow up without that awareness are pretty severely handicapped. Pretty severely handicapped. And it's appropriate that you and I demonstrate that. That we teach that. That we live that. And I'm talking about deference. When we might not necessarily understand the why, deference is okay. I feel sorry for a child who comes to adulthood who hasn't learned that. The validity of a certain position or policy or opinion isn't limited to my understanding of the same. God always has a why. You know, I believe that God is a God who always has a reason. I say always has a why. Always has the because, maybe I should say. We're the ones with the whys, if I get it said right. But God always has a reason. But I don't always understand that reason. But part of preparation for life is being able to trust and obey a God that we don't always understand. And I believe it's good and well and proper for us to, with our children, to be able to connect, help connect those whys. But that doesn't have to be part of the, that doesn't always have to be present for, well, we're crippled if we always have to understand that before we can capitulate or before we can cooperate. Another thing that we should demonstrate, that we should, trouble returning to it, 1 John 2:9-11. Brother called me recently and we talked about these verses a little bit, and I appreciated what he had to say. But we should demonstrate and teach a love for the brethren. A love for the brethren. 1 John 2:9, 10, and 11 says, "He that saith he is in light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." You notice that phrase, the last part of verse 10, where it says, "And there is none occasion of stumbling in him, for the one who loves his brother, he that loveth his brother, abideth in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling." And that could maybe better be understood if we would say, there is no stumbling block in him. There is, he neither gives nor takes offense. He doesn't cause another to stumble. The one who loves his brother. And I had never thought of it in this way before, that I remember. But as we were talking, brother said, you know, we've seen cases where there's a real strong leader and a pious father and a strong individual, where somehow he loses his children. And sometimes he wonders if what's at the heart of that is a critical spirit. There isn't that love for the brethren there, but there is a habit of criticism. Do you think that the absence of love can cause others to stumble, or cause you to stumble, or cause me to stumble? I don't think it's a stretch from this scripture at all. I think it's a little difficult for you and I to draw real neat lines of cause and effect. It is. And I'm not trying to make anybody here feel guilty. We all don't have to look back very far before we can think of things that we wish we would have done differently. But it's a challenge for me. Do I walk as one who loves the brothers? Is that what I am displaying and teaching? And all of these things, again, remember the example of God the Father back in Genesis. He did something and then he talked about it. He demonstrated and he reinforced verbally. Love the brothers. Another thing we should be concerned about is living and teaching both the words and the principles, the precepts of God. Well-known verses in Deuteronomy 6:6-9, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Joshua, just the idea of teaching should be part of our walk of life. It should, talks about when you're at home, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you get up, and it's all part of the whole program. Joshua 4:6, God told the children of Israel to pile up a pile of stones, and he says, and when they shall ask, your children shall ask, then you can tell them. And I think it's good for us as parents to keep our eyes out for, and maybe even create teachable moments, hooks, if you will, on which we can hang these memories of how God has moved. Hooks, we can hang those things on in the gallery of our memory. This is something that I idealize, and frankly, we haven't done, I think we could do a lot better at this. But it's good for us to remember together how the Lord has blessed, how the Lord has, in times past, moved on our behalf. We've told a story different times when I wonder if the littlest people in our family know. I'm pretty sure the oldest ones do. But one time when Brenda had really bad pain in I believe it was in her shoulder, and weren't sure what all was going on, and it lingered for some time. It's when we were in El Salvador, actually, and so she requested anointing. And that was the time when God chose to instantly heal. Now, the healing was, there was just enough, she felt enough of what used to be there to remember what had happened, but it didn't impair her function anymore. And the Lord, for a time, before it disappeared. the Lord at that time chose to heal through anointing. And our faith was strengthened. And most of us, maybe I shouldn't say most of us. What often happens for me is I'm a little leery about putting ourselves in vulnerable positions of needing God too bad. But the Lord is pleased when we come to Him. And as a family, entreat the Lord and observe what He does. Those are things that build faith. I've told this story before too. I should have more stories. But this is something I'd like to grow in. But we had a problem with the wood stove downstairs. And so since we moved, and the wood stove downstairs and the fan wasn't working, and so the stove fire wasn't burning well, and the house was getting cold, and I'm not a very good fixer, but we gathered around the wood stove and had prayer. And it wasn't 10 minutes later, as I was continuing to look around, I tried everything I knew, until I discovered a loose wire that wasn't beyond my repair capabilities. I can tighten a screw, and everything worked fine. You know, the Lord answered that prayer. I mean, it was a loose screw. It was something you might have seen first off. I don't know. But the Lord answered that prayer. We didn't know what to do. And it was a simple thing. But it's good when you and I seek those chances to build faith in the next generation. And those are incidental things. Those are small things. Maybe you want to adopt special prayer projects as a family. Depending on your age, the age of your children, that works pretty well. Another thing we want to be careful to instill, to model and to instill, is to love God and our neighbor. Do you remember how Jesus answered those who came to Him and said, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And we need to move quickly on. I also wrote down, we should model and pass on, and there's some overlap in some of these, I confess, but the idea of honoring one another. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. I like the way somebody, I forget his name, described honor. He said, it is honoring, and this is in the context of teaching his children, but honoring means to do more than you are asked and to make the other person feel special. To do more than you're asked and to make the other person feel special. How do we do in church life? Do we do more than is asked? Do we try to make other people special? It's been a goal of ours for a while that we have children for whom the idea of serving is important. And serving doesn't mean just going into BS. I don't know if you have heard what Ken Knisley at Hillcrest said about. He doesn't like to encourage people to go into service because he's afraid if they go in, they might come out again. And I think that's a good reminder. Our life should be about service. And our family has been blessed by a number of people who have been interested in serving us. And I think there's some of that going on here. But the idea where our goal in life isn't necessarily to make the biggest pile, but to be of service to others. And a service mentality, a service focus, being a blessing to others is something that is good for us to practice, to cultivate as a family, to instill in our children. And as far as service is concerned, maybe we should say that the question isn't, do we serve? But the question is, what do we serve, or whom do we serve? Because we are moving at the behest of, or at least according to some value structure, some direction, that we serve cheerfully and responsibly. As we come back, I would like come back from break. Trying to see if I had to give you anything of a sneak preview. I suppose we'll just talk about it as we get there. But I would like to have a little more interaction from you on how on some ideas that we look at in the next section. I would just like to, I'm not coming with big answers, but I will just say this much. One of the things that was suggested that I take a look at is how do we answer some of the questions of priorities in today's hurried schedules. Schedules where possibly different members of the family operate on different schedules. And a family becomes more of a place where people meet when everything important is done and everyone's tired out. How do we deal with some of those things? How do we prioritize? And so you can be thinking about some of those things, and we'll want to at least look at part of that in the next section. Let's take a break and be back at 5 after.